Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9, to perhaps one of the most familiar Christmas passages outside of Luke chapter 2 is this portion of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. We've been drilling down into one verse in particular, Isaiah 9, 6, and so allow me to read that this morning before we begin. Word of God, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Word of the Lord. Let's ask for His help as we look into this well-known text this morning. Father, we do now approach You and we pray for Your help today. I plead for Your help, Father, to think and preach and expound with clarity, Lord. Please give me a clear mind and a clear heart and clear thoughts, Lord, to proclaim Your truth today. And Father, we pray for the quickening impulse of Your Spirit upon us as a congregation. Lord, that we would be awakened and our ears unclogged and our hearts unstopped. And Lord, that we could see with seeing eyes and hear with hearing ears. And we need, Father, Your mercy and grace to do this, for this to take place. Lord, let this not be a mere lecture, a mere lesson. Father, let this be us hearing from You through Your Word. We ask that You'd speak to us and reveal Christ to us now through Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the fourth and final name, throne name of Christ in Isaiah 9, 6. And with this final name, we have reached a stunning climax of His throne names. All of these throne names have been magnificent descriptions of Christ. Perhaps this fourth and final name is the most stunning of all. Each of these four names reveals two things. It reveals His transcendence and His immanence. All the names reveal His majestic highness, if that's a word, and His profound nearness to us. There's a glorious balance between majesty and meekness. We see in these names the reflection that Christ is both infinite and intimate. And think to Wonderful Counselor and how we saw that very thing in that throne name. The Wonderful Counselor takes us all the way back to eternity past before the world was created. It puts Jesus in the eternal council, planning whatsoever comes to pass, as the Westminster Confession says. And Wonderful Counselor also brings Him near to us, because we read in Psalm 32, He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's an incredible, remarkable balance. His transcendence, His immanence, His very grandeur, His nearness to us. And Mighty God did the same thing, revealed His majesty and His meekness to us. A Mighty God reveals the transcendent might of Christ, His omnipotence. He is all-powerful. And yet, we saw in the same verse, in the same breath practically, that this omnipotent God becomes a human baby. For unto us a child is born, and thus a son is given. Well, Eternal Father was no different. It revealed, too, that Christ is infinite and infinite. And the word eternity, we saw how Christ is, or He was, He is, and will be forever. And, of course, not only that, but Eternal Father reveals that Christ relates to you and I personally, the way a father would. But now, in what many regard as the climactic throne name of all in this well-known Christmas text of Isaiah 9:6, the high point, the summit perhaps of the names as we've gone stair step up to this point. We come to the fourth and final name where Christ is revealed to us as the Prince of Peace. He is the leader who establishes peace. He is the captain. He's the commander who will bring peace once and for all. And peace, this term peace in his title, it's a little more than you and I usually think of it. We think of it as an absence of conflict, or we think that a war has come to an end. The cessation of hostilities is really far more than that. The Hebrew word, you know it, it's shalom, used in the way a Jewish person would greet each other. Shalom Aleichem. And the reply, of course, Shalom Aleichem. And you can now greet your Jewish friends this season as they celebrate Hanukkah. It means far more than just we've stopped the war and gone our separate ways. Shalom implies something far more. Shalom carries the idea of wholeness and fullness and completeness. And that's why it's such an important blessing when they say shalom and peace to you. They're not just meaning have a good day. They're calling for God's blessing of fullness to be upon you. And that's what this prince will bring. Not just he'll put a stop to war and you go to your corner and you go to your corner and we'll go on from there. No, there's a full restoration of things is what this prince brings. Why did God send us a prince of peace? And it is for us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Why did we need a prince of peace? Well, there are three reasons throughout the Word that I want to show you this morning. Three reasons why I need a Prince of Peace. And there are three reasons why you need a Prince of Peace. First of all, we need a Prince of Peace because we need peace with God. We need a Prince of Peace because we need peace with God, and we find peace with God through the cross. We experience peace with God through Jesus' payment for sin upon the cross. And to show you how Christ brings us peace with God, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, actually to the very passage Steve just read in his prayer. We've looked at this a time or two to focus on the grandeur of Jesus. I want to focus on verses we haven't looked at so much now. In the book of Colossians, follow me there to Colossians chapter 1. And from Colossians 1, I want to show you three things. This passage has three things to say about Jesus as the Prince of Peace. First, I want to show you from these verses the reconciliation that takes place. And we see this reconciliation in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1. And here the Word of God says, "For in Him," page 1729, if you're still turning, it says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Notice the word reconcile in verse 20. It means to return to a previous condition. It means to go back to a state that you started at, to exchange hostility for friendship. And so when people reconcile, friends of ours reconcile, we say they go back to being friends. When a husband and wife reconciles, they return to a state where they previously had, hopefully a happily married couple. But this is about... this is describing our relationship with God the Father. Jesus Christ caused us to go back to a state from which we've fallen. Because of Christ, our relationship with the Heavenly Father has changed from hostility to friendship. And if I could just get you to stay with that word a little longer, this term reconcile is unusual because it's an intensive form. It's not just, again, the idea that things have quieted down between us and we've gone to our own corners and things. It's an intensive form that means things have been thoroughly, completely, and totally reconciled between us and God the Father. Kind of like the word shalom implies. Not just absence of conflict. It's a state of complete restoration. Not just that hostilities have ceased between us and God. It means there's complete fellowship now with us and God the Father. That's the true idea that shalom conveys, a state of completeness and wholeness in our relationship with the Father. How exactly did Jesus Christ bring about this reconciliation between us and God? Well, verse 20 says, making peace through the blood of the cross. And look at your text there in front of you. And notice Paul's choice of words, making peace by the blood of the cross. It's a very graphic way to put it. It's a reference to the violent death that Christ experienced at the hands of Roman and Jewish authorities. So when you and I trust Christ, when you and I rely on Christ's payment for sin on the cross, when you and I come to totally depend on Jesus as our substitute, dying for our sin, you and I become reconciled to God the Father. We go back to the state we were at originally, from which we fell, Genesis chapter 3, our relationship with our Heavenly Father totally and completely restored. Well, I see the thought bubble. Pastor Rob, I'm confused. You know, all of this talk of reconciliation needed between us and God the Father, you make it sound as though, you know, going back to a state from which I've fallen, of exchanging hostility for friendship, are you actually suggesting that I'm God's enemy? That is exactly how the Bible describes you, friend. It's not me saying that we're God's enemy. That's how the Bible describes it. Why else would we need to be reconciled to God? Let's go on. And let me show you the second thing from this passage where Paul draws this out. The second thing is to see alienation from reconciliation. Now he says, why do we need reconciliation? It's because of this great estrangement between us and God. Look here in verse 21. This is why we need reconciliation so desperately. You who once were alienated. The word alienated there shows that we were enemies in our position. Alienation describes a condition of ongoing separation between us and God. This has lasted a long time. It's not anything new. This state has, we've been in this state of alienation, this breach of relationship for quite some time. And then the next word in verse 21, once you were alienated and hostile in mind, that we're enemies in our posture there. The word enemy describes hatred and hostility towards someone, opposing someone. And then the next phrase in verse 21, the final phrase, you see there, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That is to say, we are actually engaged in wicked, immoral, and corrupt activity. And you'll say back to me, some of you now, Pastor Rob, I'm sure you've got this completely wrong. I've been in church all my life. I was an altar boy, for Pete's sake. I'm not engaged in evil deeds. I'm a nice guy. This alienation you speak of, I'm a Baptist, for Pete's sakes. And Jesus says clearly in Matthew chapter 5 to us, he says, not just to be a Baptist, not just to be a churchgoer, he says, this is the condition upon which we will be accepted before him. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then Paul, this well-known passage in Romans 3, writes, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And then a few verses later, for all have sinned and fall short. We don't measure up to the righteous standard God sets for us in His law. Friend, that's why we need to be reconciled to God. That's why we need a Prince of Peace. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're in a state of long-term hostility and estrangement from God the Father. It's not just that we know about each other. It's that we're enemies. And we go about This doesn't have to look like utter corruption and wickedness. This has a very religious face to it. You can be God's enemy and go to church. You can be attempting to establish your own righteousness based on good behavior. Two forms of the same illness. We can look religious while we're being God's enemy. We can look thoroughly corrupt while we're God's enemy. In either case, we're God's enemy. This is why we need a Prince of Peace. But it's Christ who died on the cross to reconcile us with the Heavenly Father. And by trusting in Him as our Savior and Lord, we go back to the condition we were in. We go back to the way things used to be. We exchange hostility for friendship. The relationship is restored. There's a good illustration of this that comes out of the backwoods of Kentucky. You know, this goes back to the days of feuding. And I'm not sure exactly when this started. And of course, the details of how feuds begin are always kind of funny, fuzzy. Really, nobody remembers how the feud began. But in this case, the feud was between the Smith family and the Brown family. The story goes that the feud started when the Smith's cow got loose and made its way into Farmer Brown's field and started eating his crops. And Farmer Brown promptly shot the cow. And then as feuds unfold, you know, there was killing that took place on each side, except it escalated from livestock to human life. Not sure exactly what the score was. You know, a couple had been killed on this side, a couple had been shot on this side. But at any rate, at the time this takes place, the Brown side, the oldest Brown son, Bill Brown was his name, thought that the Smiths were still one up on them, and he wanted to settle the score. He wanted to even the score, and that meant he was going to take care of Mr. Smith in this ongoing estrangement and feud between these two families. Well, short-circuiting his plan to even the score, he was drafted, sent to war, the breadwinner of the family. He had to leave his family virtually destitute. While that's going on, Mr. Smith over here, the oldest Smith son, takes his family to church as he did every year. He usually stays outside. This year it happened to be so cold that he decided to wait inside the church. The sermon was on the Prince of Peace. He heard the gospel, and God changed his heart. And Mr. Smith suddenly was convicted about the horrible crime he'd committed by killing a Brown. And he didn't want to just confess his sin to the Lord. He wanted to make restitution. And so he knew that Mr. Brown was off the war. He hired a small boy to carry a basket of food to feed the Brown family every single day. Mr. Brown eventually came back from serving in the military. His military duty concluded. And he discovers that this has been going on for some time. A basket of food is provided for his family in his absence the whole time. He follows the little boy who's been dropping off the groceries at the door. He couldn't believe his eyes when he trailed him back to the Smith home. And he knocked on the door. And the newly converted Mr. Smith answered. And he replied to Mr. Brown standing there on his doorstep, "Shoot me, Bill, if you want to." He realized he had no plea. But Bill had come there not to shoot him, but to thank him for taking care of his family. And then Mr. Smith explained how he had gone to that church service, and there, just waiting for his family, he had heard the gospel and the story of the Prince of Peace, and it had changed his heart. That's a picture of what took place between us and the Heavenly Father. Like that, we were feuding parties. As little as you think you were his enemy, you were, because the Word says you were. Steeped in your religious duties, friend, the Word of God calls you an enemy. And furthermore, God is your enemy. But because of what Christ did on the cross and because of our faith in Him, when we trust Him, the hostilities cease. No, the hostilities don't just cease. We're completely restored. Completely and fully restored. Friends, do we need a Prince of Peace? We need a Prince of Peace because we're enemies with God. And we need peace with God. That's why the Lord gave us His Son. That's why God sent a Prince of Peace. So, do you know this Prince of Peace? Because until you do, you're still estranged from God. You need to know from these verses that I flashed on the screen that no amount of doing good is going to put you in a right standing with the Heavenly Father. You can work tirelessly and exhaust yourself, but the book of Isaiah says all of our righteous acts are a filthy rag. The standard is His perfect righteousness. And there's only one way to have His righteousness, the standard of perfection. That's through Jesus Christ. When Jesus gives us His righteousness. Well, that's the first reason we need a Prince of Peace, because we need peace with God. And peace with God comes through the cross. There's a second reason, of course, why you and I need a Prince of Peace. Actually, I left off the last point of this. It's where Christ presents us to the Father in verse 22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. But let me hasten on now to the second reason why you need a Prince of Peace. Not only do we need peace with God, the second reason we need a Prince of Peace is because we need the peace of God. We need peace with God, but here we see that we need the peace of God. And the peace of God comes, we'll see here, through communion with Him. Peace with God comes through the cross. The peace of God comes through communion with Him. And we experience God's peace through three things I want to suggest to you. We experience the peace of God through His Word. In fact, we look in Psalm 119, and look at what it says here. We experience the peace of God through His Word. It says, "Great peace have those who love Your law. Nothing can make them stumble." Notice there's great peace. Great shalom comes through our interaction with God through His Word. Back in John 8, if I can jar your memory back about a month ago, 6 weeks, 8 weeks perhaps, Jesus said, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciple." And we defined abiding in His Word as reading the Word, learning the Word, and loving the Word. And so we look at this verse. How do we get this peace, the peace of God? Pastor Rob, I've read the Bible tons of times. I don't have this peace. It's not just reading the Bible. I know countless Bible facts. I've been in Sunday school since I was a child. I can tell you Old Testament history. I can even name some of the kings to you. But still, I don't have the peace of God. It's because there's another step in your journey in interaction with the Word. It's not just reading the Word, not just learning the Word. Thirdly, we said in John 8, it's loving the Word. It's loving His Word. The peace of God comes to those who let the Word of Christ dwell in them richly, Colossians 3:16. The peace of God comes to those who delight in the law of God, Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. It's when we not just read and learn, it's when the Word becomes our delight. And we chew on it. And we meditate on it. Why does that bring peace, Pastor Rob? You say that loving the Word. Well, the Word says loving the Word brings peace. Why does it bring peace? Well, notice the last phrase here. Great peace have those who love Your law. Nothing can make them stumble. The Word of God informs our decisions. And that means that armed with the truth of God's Word, we're able to make wise decisions about life. You're armed. You don't just stumble through life now. Because you love the truth and are armed with the truth, you're able to make wise decisions. It brings peace because it protects us from the harmful effects of sin. You know, because you love the truth and know the truth, God's truth steers us away from sin and the catastrophe that sin causes. Not only that, the Word of God gives us a clear conscience when we love it, when we let it dwell in us, when we align our lives with what God desires. You can lay your head on the pillow at night knowing that you've done what's pleasing to the Lord. So we experience the peace of God, first of all, through His Word. There's another thing involved in experiencing the peace of God. And that's not only peace through His Word, it's peace through prayer. So Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, this perhaps passage we know well, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You could quote this with me, perhaps. Look here. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts." Literally, it will form a garrison around your heart. Your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And you protest, "Pastor Rob, I pray all the time, but it never seems to bring me peace. I pray and I pray, but Pastor Rob, I continually worry." Well, I think perhaps we don't experience the peace that this verse promises because we don't pray the way His Word tells us to here. I would just suggest that to you. I think that you and I tend to worry our prayers. We present our prayers to the Lord and we wring our hands about them all day long, do we not? So concerned about something and we pray, or, you know, we're familiar of you've heard casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:8, I believe. We're good at casting, but then we reel it right back in. And so it just bubbles up in us, and we pray about it constantly. I don't think that's the way Paul instructs us to pray. Look at what it says. He says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, this is not some dumb trick, okay? This is truth. I think we miss the peace because we miss the thanksgiving. So what would that look like for you and I to pray with thanksgiving? Stop and think about this. What does it mean for me to pray, offer prayer and supplication with thanksgiving? I think it looks like this. Let me suggest it might look something like this. "Heavenly Father, You've allowed this huge problem in my life. I thank You, though. I know that my adversary, the devil, might be behind this, but this trial is part of Your sovereign purpose for my life. Or, I thank You, Father, that You've planned out my life, including this trial, with Your impeccable wisdom. I know that You won't bring an unwise event into my life. It happens according to Your wise plan. Father, I thank You that You love me and that You will cause this trial to work together for my good and Your glory. Or, I thank You, Father, You've generously promised to supply every need I have in this trial through Christ." Maybe that's what praying with thanksgiving is like. And you see what it does? It lifts our eyes off of what's going on. It reminds us of God's promises for us when we stop and thank Him. "Father, thank You that You're sovereign over this event. And You're not just sovereign over it, You're controlling this event. You're manipulating this event. This isn't chaos, though it seems like it to me. And God, You promised to take care of me and give me wisdom in this event." Maybe that's what it looks like to pray with thanksgiving. And when we lift our minds off of the event into the glorious promises that God has given us in His Word, then maybe the heart becomes garrisoned with peace. You know, when I pray on Sunday morning, I try to pray the promises of God back to God. And so I simply say, "Lord, help me to rightly divide the word of truth. It's a command of Yours, and I want to do that, so please help me to obey Your word." And I know from Isaiah 41:10, "Father, You say You will help me." Well, I need Your help today. Would You please fulfill Your promise to me? Thank you, Father, for 2 Corinthians 9:8. Your grace is sufficient for me to preach this sermon. Let me rest and abide in that. And that lifts my mind up on, holy cow, I have to talk to over 100 people today. And what are they going to think? Well, that takes my mind off of that to Him. I want to suggest that's how we experience peace with God, through prayer, praying like that. We need a Prince of Peace because we need the peace of God. And we experience it through His Word. We experience it through prayer. There's one thing else I want to suggest. One other way we experience the peace of God. We experience the peace of God through a steadfast mind. And Isaiah writes this in chapter 26. It says, look at this. You will keep him, look at that, perfect peace. Literally, it's shalom, shalom, double peace. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What an enormous promise. Do you see it? Perfect shalom is promised to those who keep their minds steadfastly fixed on the Lord. Perfect peace is promised to those who continually rest their minds in the Lord. Perfect peace is promised to those who mentally lean their weight on the Lord. But it has a price tag. This promise has a price tag. This promise shows us that we have to fight for this peace. Now, you didn't like that, did you? We have to fight for this peace. This promise to us indicates that we have to exercise self-control in our thoughts. This promise reveals that we have to discipline our minds. And there, I've just lost everybody, haven't I? We must refuse to let our thoughts wander. We must refuse to allow our minds to drift off of the promises and provision of God. We must forbid our train of thought from leaving the tracks to churn over this problem again and again. And you look at me like I'm a crazy man. Look, I have to do this too. This is something most of us are not used to. Discipline is a dirty word. Mental discipline is practically unheard of. But God's Word tells us in Galatians 5 that this self-control is something the Holy Spirit does in us. It produces self-control, and that self-control includes the area of our thoughts. Oh, this is a precious truth, but it's a truth that has to be fought for. You know, in the days of sailing vessels, and I'm talking about the large masted ships, the Bible often compares our minds to a harbor. The kind of place where those sailing vessels would dock, a port, if you will. Our mind is thought of, referred to in the Word as a port. You know, sometimes a vessel would come near and there was disease on the ship, and so the city would close the harbor. They would not let that ship harbor there because of sickness, and they didn't want the disease brought into the city. And the Word of God uses the same illustration to talk about our minds. So depending on what version you have, the Word says don't give those thoughts docking privileges in your mind. Jeremiah 4, how long will you harbor your evil thoughts? And Deuteronomy 15, be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. And Job talks about those who harbor resentment. And Psalms talks about those who harbor malice. It means you let that thought come and dock at your heart, in your thoughts. Jesus talked about a similar thing. Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your minds? Talking to the Pharisees. And then Paul, something similar when he said, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Frankly, friends, this promise calls us to close the port. Close the port. Wow. What a great truth. What a great promise. What a great way to experience the peace of God. Let me assure you that I have to guard the harbor all the time. You'd not believe how often I have to close the port on Sunday morning, where these thoughts want to come and dock in my mind, and I catch myself, I catch the ship pulling into the harbor, and I catch myself thinking about, you know, just turning over something stupid. I said, you know what, this port is closed. I cannot go there. And this, I think, is the truth behind this precious promise. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Why do we need the Prince of Peace? It's because we need the peace of God. And the peace of God comes through communion with him, through his word, through prayer, through a steadfast mind. There is a third reason why we need a Prince of Peace. The third reason why we need a Prince of Peace is because we need peace on earth. We need peace with God. We need the peace of God. But finally, we need peace on earth. And I don't think I'd catch flack from any of you just saying this. You hardly have to turn on the TV to see the truth of this. Every night we turn on the news and hear the cry of the world for peace on earth. And this comes through cries for justice from Ferguson, Missouri, and New York City, and the conflicts around the world with ISIS and Ukraine and Russia and other conflicts that we probably don't even know about, continual war in Africa. There's just an obvious and profound need for peace on earth. How will that happen? Well, there is only one way, friend. Peace on earth comes through Christ's conquest. You and I will experience peace on earth when Jesus Christ returns to earth. At his second coming, Christ will conquer all those opposed to him and establish his worldwide and lasting peace once and for all. It's what we read about in Isaiah 9:7. Of his kingdom and of peace, there will be no end. Listen to Scripture describe the shalom we experience when the Prince of Peace returns to earth. Let me take you to a few cross-references here. Psalm 46 says there, as we examined this a month or so ago, he makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, he burns the chariots with fire. We'll see that completely fulfilled when Christ returns at the second coming. And then God's Word tells us in the book of Zechariah, let me get you to Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey? And this is obviously about the first advent, Christ's first coming. This took place. But the next verse, the very next breath, refers beyond that to the second coming, where he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace, shalom, to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That's why we need a Prince of Peace, friends, so he will bring peace to this planet. And then finally, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Listen, I've got news. The United Nations is not going to pull it off. It will be Christ at his second coming will completely bring shalom and peace to this planet, and we will glory in it. Listen to a comment from one of my seminary professors. He writes, this peace, wholeness, and completeness will find its fulfillment ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. Jesus brought peace with God through his death and resurrection and will eventually bring total peace through his exalted reign on earth. Complete and lasting peace comes with the righteous reign of the divine Messiah. Nearly 100 years ago to the day, it will be 100 years ago this coming Thursday. It took place on Christmas Day of 1914. Perhaps you've heard the account of something called the Christmas Truce. It happened between British and German soldiers on the lines of World War I. And this comes from a London newspaper. Let me just read a portion to you. 100 years ago, on the first Christmas day of World War I, British and German troops put down their guns and celebrated peacefully together in the no man's land between the trenches. The war briefly came to a halt. In some places, festivity began when German troops lit candles on Christmas trees on their parapets so the British sentries a few hundred yards away could see them. Elsewhere, the British acted first, starting bonfires and letting off rockets. Private Oswald Tilley of the London Rifle Brigade wrote to his parents, "Just imagine that while you're eating your turkey, I was out talking and shaking hands with the very men I had been trying to kill a few hours before. It was astounding." Both armies had received lots of comforts from home and felt generous and well-disposed toward their enemies in the first winter of the war. All along the line that Christmas day, soldiers found their enemies were much like them and began asking why they should be trying to kill each other. The generals were shocked. High command expressed anxiety that if that sort of thing spread, it could sap the troops' will to fight. The soldiers in khaki and gray sang carols to each other, exchanged gifts of tobacco, jam, sausage, chocolate, traded names and addresses, and played soccer between the shell holes and barbed wire. They even paid mutual visits to each other's trenches. It's called the most famous truce in military history by a British writer, referred to as the Christmas Truce, December 25th, 1914. A week later, December 31st, and then January 1st, 1915. 1915 brought vast and unimaginable battles of death and attrition that would eventually claim somewhere near 10 million lives. It doesn't last, friends. It won't last on this planet. There are wonderful stories. They're heartwarming stories. But a week later, the war resumed in the worst way possible. You read about these stories between the North and South in the war between the states, or however you refer to it as. Similar accounts where they exchanged cigarettes and then went back an hour later and resumed attempting to kill each other. It won't last. There is only one thing that will bring peace to this planet, and it's not the United Nations, it's Jesus Christ. And it will take place when he consummates his kingdom at his return, when every foe will be vanquished, when everyone yet to bow the knee will then bow the knee to Christ, and his enemies will be conquered, and he will establish peace that will never end. This is why you and I need a Prince of Peace, because we need peace on earth, and that peace will come only one way, through Christ's conquest at his return. So, we're given a Prince of Peace. Why do we need him? Well, the Word gives us three reasons. We need a Prince of Peace because we need peace with God. And that comes through the cross. If you're not sure if you have peace with God, I'd love to talk to you following the service. Next week, perhaps, give me a call. And let's talk about what it means to trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord and secure this peace with God on your behalf. We need peace, secondly, because we need the peace of God in our trials. Jesus said to his followers, "My peace I leave with you." Now, we need this peace of God to face uncertainties and trials in daily life, and that comes through communion with him. Listen, I can guarantee you, the first one you remember is peace through the Word. I can promise you from Scripture, if you're not in the Word, you will not have peace. It's an equation. It works like that. So, no Word, no peace. Great peace have they who love your law. Thirdly, we need peace on earth. And that will come through Christ's conquest. This is why we need Him. The Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. And here again, Lord Jesus, we've seen both your great majesty, you're going to bring peace on earth, but your great nearness and closeness to us, because you bring us peace with God, peace in our very hearts. You are that transcendent and imminent. You're majestic and meek. You're infinite and intimate. We rejoice, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you are all of this to us. To us a child is born. To us this Son is given. So, Father, thank you for the great gift of your Son. And, Lord, as we go now through the next 4 days, please, Father, by the ministry of your good Spirit, press this truth of who your Son is into our hearts. May we see your Son like we've never seen him before. Do this work in us, we pray in Jesus' name.
And Mary said, my soul matters.